because of the similarities that exist between them. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus often speaks in parables. But in John's Gospel, we find no parable. Instead, Jesus encounters us through metaphorical stories and allegories, which demand us to slow down and read the text more carefully. In the Gospel of John, we are invited to dive deeper in order to seek out the meaning beneath the surface of the text. The details of each story and the recorded sayings of Jesus found in the Gospel of John are not meant to provide an accurate historical account of Jesus, but rather to paint a picture of the spiritual significance of Jesus' life. So when we read the story from John's Gospel, we must consider how each word or phrase symbolically points toward Jesus' life and ministry, his identity and mission. While the Synoptic Gospels are filled with the stories of the many miracles that Jesus performed, the Gospel of John records only seven miracles. Perhaps it is no coincidence to discover that in ancient times, the number seven was considered to represent the wholeness or completeness of God. And even in today, we consider that number seven as lucky number. And here are the seven miracles we find in the Gospel of John. Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Jesus heals the royal official's son. Jesus heals the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. He feeds the 5,000. And he walks on water. He heals the man born blind. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. Rather than calling them miracles, John refers to them as miraculous signs, or simply signs. They're all found within chapters 2 through 11, with some biblical scholars calling this section the Book of Signs. Signs tell us or point us to something important for us to know. There are many different signs on the road. You know these. There is the stop sign, the exit sign, then no turn on red sign, the speed limit sign, the caution, deer crossing sign, and on. We all know that whether you are walking or driving, it's very important to pay attention to those signs on the road. If you ignore them, you can get yourself lost or get an expensive ticket. Pastor Daniel was telling me an expensive ticket you got not long ago. Or worse, get into an accident. While most signs are helpful, sometimes the signs we encounter can be unclear or lead to confusion. Actually, some time ago, members of our church pointed out that not all of the signs in our church campus were clear, visible, were attractive. Some signs were hard to read because they are too small. And this is how the signage committee was formed. Its members have been working together to improve our signs on our church campus. And some progress has been made, but the committee members will be the first to tell you that we still have a long way to go to achieve our goal of making our church campus reflect the radical hospitality of Jesus. Their current project is to make our church campus a more welcoming place for our visitors and new members through the use of better campus map signage. And they're working on it. So if you have any suggestions or comments about the signs you see around our church campus, feel free to let them know, let me know, or just write them down on your attendance slip. Like the signs we encounter out in the world, the signs in the Gospel of John serve an important function. They help us to stay on the right path of Christian believers. But more importantly, they point to the identity of Jesus and reveal truth about him. Today and continuing on to the next Sunday, we will be reading and reflecting on two of the seven signs in John's Gospel. And today we turn to the first one, the first sign, Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana. Jesus and his disciples were invited, the scripture says, to a wedding in Cana. And Jesus' mother was also there. So some people speculate maybe this was some family related, or Jesus' relative, or relatives or family members of his disciples. But anyway, in every culture, a wedding is celebrated with abundance and generosity. There is always more than enough food and drink at a wedding banquet. I remember how just wonderful that was when my daughter, second one, had a wedding in an upscale hotel. They insisted that they would have that kind of wedding. There was plenty of food. It was wonderful. Our son decided to have his wedding in a very rural area in Canada where my daughter-in-law has a home, where her parents live, and it was at a barn. When I heard that they're going to get married at a barn, I was thinking of like a renovated, beautiful barn. But when I got there, it was just a barn. Thank goodness there were no animals, but still, we had to really clean up and then decorate. Yet, there were still plenty of food and drink at a wedding banquet, more than enough. Nowadays, the wedding reception is limited to a certain number of guests through RSVPs, and it lasts only, not even a day, only for a few hours. But in the first century, many Jewish wedding celebrations lasted for 7 days, for a week. Wedding banquets were prepared for many guests because often the whole town was invited. The people of the community came together day after day to eat and drink and be happy. In the story, we hear that the unthinkable happened. The wine ran out. Why did the wine run out? Did the host miscalculate the number of guests who would show up? Was it such a good party that people kept staying for that one last drink? We do not know. Regardless, clearly this was going to be a big embarrassment for the wedding host, for it was impossible to continue the celebration without wine. You might be wondering, how about beer? But probably in the time, wine was most popular drink, and probably without wine, there was no celebration. You would remember Jesus had loved parties, and he was criticized for loving to drink wine. Here, when the wine ran out, and this is where Jesus' mother comes in. She finds Jesus and tells him that there was no more wine. What Jesus says to her in response certainly sounds very strange to our modern ears, doesn't it? If you still remember what he said. He said, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My time has not come yet." You might be wondering why Jesus was talking this way to his mother, to his own mother. His response sounds rather harsh. The use of woman to refer to his mother sounds particularly abrupt. However, we know that Jesus uses the title woman elsewhere in the Gospel of John to address women with no malice or intention of being rude. Probably it was a title of dignity. And actually, the rest of his response would not have been considered rude or hostile in his day. What he said was a common Semitic expression. It was used to imply a sense of this engagement between Jesus and his mother, creating a sense of distance between the two. And the next sentence shows the reason for this engagement and distancing from his mother. His time has not come yet. Then Jesus' response is followed by Jesus' mother's response, which makes all of us mothers smile. She ignores what Jesus has said to her and instructs the servers at the wedding to do whatever he tells you to do. That's interesting, isn't it? Did he not just tell his mother, "My time has not come yet"? Yet Mary knows his son. Jesus tells the servant now to fill the jars with water. And he changes his mind. We don't know exactly what moved Jesus to act that way. John does not tell us. But remember, we can search for deeper meaning here. We can look for what the sign is pointing us towards. In Feasting on the Word, Ernest Hess writes these words: "Although Jesus acts freely with a divine sovereignty, the text implies that his mother's statement of human need has influenced the time of this hour. Can our honest statement of human need to God in prayer influence the course of events, cannot measure of what will come to fulfillment only in the eschatological hour of glorification be drawn into the time of present need. The text suggests that that is a possibility. Now, John gives details about the jars that the servants filled with water. It reads, nearby were six stone jars used for the Jewish cleansing ritual, each able to hold about 20 or 30 gallons. The six water jars were for Jewish purification, ceremonial washing. People used water to wash their hands before eating or to wash their cups and utensils. In Hebrew, the number six means as in contrast to that number seven, number six means imperfection and incompleteness. So the six empty jars used for the Jewish cleansing ritual represent the Jewish law, implying that it had become an empty ritual. Through this sign, through this story of Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus symbolically fills the dead Jewish law with his gospel of life, John is saying. This detail recalls God's promise found in the Old Testament scripture. In Ezekiel, God says, I will remove your stony heart from your body and replace it with a living one. How about the religious rituals we engage in today? Sunday after Sunday, we come to worship in this beautiful place. We greet with one another, saying, good morning, peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We are so happy. We sing beautiful songs and we pray the Lord's Prayer together and we listen to the sermon. And soon we will give our offerings of our hearts and full of gratitude. Are our rituals living? Are our religious rituals that we repeat Sunday after Sunday living, filled with joy? Or are they dry and empty, in need of replenishing? In the Old Testament, wine is often reviewed as a sign of God's goodness, joy, and celebration. And in this first sign of Jesus, wine symbolizes the new life Jesus offers. It is the life of peace, joy, and hope, and love. It is a life you find in Jesus Christ when you allow him to be your Lord. The overabundance of wine that we find with this sign is important to highlight. The wine Jesus created from the water was not just any sort of wine. It was that really, really good, like a Napa Valley or Sonoma Valley type of wine. It was better than any wine. It was better than the wine the wedding guests had been drinking. When the master of the banquet tasted this new wine, he said to the groom, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then when everyone is drunk, the cheaper wine is served. But you have saved the best till now. And the new wine, the good stuff that had been saved, was plentiful. Each water jar could hold it. Specifically, John says, it's interesting, John gives those details. Each water jar could hold about 20 to 30 gallons. And the servants filled each of them, all the six jars, to the brim, to the top. So there were 120 to 180 gallons of new wine. I don't know how many bottles that will make. I guess a lot, many, many bottles. And all this plenty of wine for the wedding party to continue to enjoy. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messianic age predicted an abundance of wine, an image of celebration that was expected with the appearance of the Messiah. The mountaintops will drip with wine in the coming Messianic age, they foretold. God's mercy and grace will be abundant and overflowing, was their proclamation about the Messiah. The original leaders of John's gospel were very familiar. There's another aspect to this story of Jesus' first sign. The original readers of John's gospel, were listeners of John's gospel, were very familiar with the pagan deities. One of these gods was called Dionysus in Greek, or Bacchus in Roman. This god was the god of wine and myrrh. Wine and myrrh. There was a large cult in Ephesus, city of Ephesus, dedicated to Dionysus. Dionysus promised a life of joy and happiness, but this god also has some bad attributes, such as anger, rage, and drunkenness. And there is an interesting story about this god. Dionysus was able to change water into wine. The similar story is found in the Greek myth. So when people who knew about Dionysus and believed in the power of this god heard this story of Jesus turning water into wine, they could perfectly understand John's point. John was telling them that Jesus was more powerful than this pagan god, Dionysus, and the wine Jesus offered was better, more abundant, and of higher quality. In their minds, they must have understood the story of Jesus turning water into wine as proof that Jesus came with power and authority. The power to take back from the pagan world the illusion of its power to transform. Dionysus was just a figure of myth. But Jesus was a real person, was of flesh and blood, a man who lived among us and in the world. Now, you might be wondering, if John really meant for us to interpret the stories in his gospel so metaphorically and symbolically, this type of interpretation might seem so tenuous and too poetic, but you will find the more you read the Gospel of John, the more you will find that the stories in this unique gospel have a deeper and richer meaning beneath the surface. And this is why many New Testament scholars devote their whole life, their entire life, digging into the gold mine that is John's gospel. So, I pray that may we join in their quest this Lenten season, discovering the abundant richness that these signs point towards. So, I left it there. I invite you to take out the purple color insert. If you have not noticed that yet, it's there, right? So I hope you used that reading guide last week. That was a different one for the first week, and this is a second one for this week. If you missed the last week's, don't worry, that is found on the website of our church. So using that, I invite you to continue to read this very interesting, very unique gospel. May we continue to read this special gospel with keen eyes of faith this Lent and encounter Jesus in a whole different way. Amen. Amen.